Now, as a fisherman by trade, the Apostle Peter wasn't exactly what you would call the sharpest tool in the shed. Peter wasn't the brightest kid in his class. Peter was, at best, average intellectually. He was, in many ways, run-of-the-mill. He was a fisherman, which meant that at some point in his educational process, he proved to not be able to cut it. The way that the Jewish education system worked is that every Jewish male would go to the synagogue when they were kind of a reasonable age to study the Torah, which was the first five books of the Bible. And in that process, they would go and they would begin to memorize these five books. Imagine memorizing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And admittedly, some kids would show an aptitude. Some kids would pick it up quicker than others. Some kids would excel, while other kids would prove that they just had a difficult time, that it wasn't their thing. I'm not a real good memorizer. Like, memorizing things, I'm a concept person. Memorizing details are difficult for me. And so some kids would prove to be bright. Other kids at this point would prove to just have a difficult time. And so the rabbi, the local synagogue leader, would come to these kids and he'd be like, listen, you, man, y'all are showing some great promise. Y'all seem to be able to pick this up quicker. We're going to move you on to kind of the next stage of education. The rest of you guys, don't take it the wrong way. School is just not for you. And so we want to encourage you not to waste any more time in education, but instead to go to your father and to begin to learn a trade. You see, in those times, whatever your father did, you would typically follow in that tradition. If your father was a mason, you would be a mason. If your father was a warrior or a captain or in the army, that's what you would do. If your father was a fisherman, you'd be a fisherman. If your father was a priest, according to the law, you kind of became a priest. Like, you did what your family did, what your father did, and you would sit under his tutelage, you would learn his trade, you would develop a craft. Hey, your brain's not too bright, so hey, learn how to do something other than think and apply it. Run with it. And this was the process. Now, at each step along the Jewish educational system, there would be a weeding out process. Now, at what point was Peter no longer making the grade? At what point was Peter no longer making the cut? We're not sure, except the reality that he didn't make the cut. This is why he's a fisherman. He's a fisherman because he didn't prove to be good enough when it came to schooling, when it came to intelligence. Now, there is not a doubt that Peter was exposed, even in the most basic education, to an immense amount of Scripture. That Peter, even in his most elementary aspects of schooling, would have learned Scripture. He would have learned how to read. He would have learned how to write. He would have learned some of the basics. And yet, Peter wasn't that smart. Now, what Peter might have lacked in book smarts, a study of Peter's life will quickly reveal that he made up for in street savvy. Though he wasn't a book guy, Peter had learned many, many lessons from the school of hard knocks. Just because Peter wasn't maybe necessarily the most intellectually sound person didn't mean he was dumb. Or didn't mean he was stupid. Peter was a pretty bright guy. And in the 3 years that he spent with Jesus, Peter demonstrated a desire to grow in his understanding of Scripture. I mean, he sat at the feet of the greatest rabbi to have ever lived, the greatest teacher to have ever lived, that being Jesus. I mean, Peter sat for 3 years and studied. Though he was a fisherman, he studied with Jesus. Jesus taught Peter from the scriptures. And we see that even though Peter, as a fisherman, had not made the cut, he was enlisted in Jesus' school. And so he sat at the feet of Jesus. He learned from Jesus' teaching. And in the process, Peter develops a passion for understanding God's word, but more importantly, growing in his spiritual life. You know, if you study Peter, you realize that Peter is always a work in project. Peter seems to constantly grow and never arrive. Peter can go from great heights to low lows in a hurry. He can go from speaking an incredible truth to speaking nonsense in the span of a single conversation. "Hey, who do men say that I am?" Jesus asked. And the responses varied. Well, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're this. Some say you're that. And Jesus says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter steps up. And in an incredible brilliance, in amazing intuition, Peter responds, "You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah." Amazing. Peter goes from an incredible moment, though, to an incredible mishap. Because following that, Jesus begins to talk about his death and his resurrection. And Peter politely pulls Jesus aside and says, hey, you know, you should really back off that kind of talk. I mean, you got a lot of people following you. People don't like following a guy that's always, you know, being a downer, talking about dying and all that. Like, you should cut it out with the death talk, Jesus. And Jesus rebukes him and calls him Satan. I mean, Peter, this is like Peter. An incredible moment of spiritual intuition and growth to a blunder. It doesn't ever really stop in the life of Peter. Peter, the Lord uses him in Acts chapter 10 in an amazing way to take the gospel to the Gentile world. The great leap of the gospel from being mainly a Jewish community religion to jumping into the Gentile world, that leap was made by Peter's incredible obedience to the Lord. This command to go into Cornelius' home went against everything Peter knew religiously. It went against everything Peter held to culturally. It was an amazing act of faith and obedience and sensitivity to the ministry of the Holy Spirit for Peter to act in this way. And yet, Paul begins to talk about that later on, he had to rebuke Peter to his face. Well, what would cause this? Though Peter had been influential in taking the gospel to the Gentiles, and not only taking the gospel to the Gentiles, but then coming to the defense of the new faith found there in the Gentile world and community by saying we're saved by grace through faith and faith alone. It's not of ourselves. It's not works. It's not the law. The Gentiles don't need to be circumcised. The Gentiles don't need to become Jews. The work that God did in the Jews in the beginning, I saw it with my own eyes with the Gentiles. This is a done deal. And in Acts 15, Peter comes to the defense of the Gentiles. It's an amazing thing. It's an amazing declaration. And then sometime later, there they are hanging out with some Jews. The Gentiles arrive with Paul. And what's Peter doing? Is he welcoming them? Is he greeting them? Is he eating with them and spending time with them? Is he treating them as equals? Or does the old Jewish prejudice come welling back up in the heart of Peter that demanded Paul's rebuke? Peter. You look at his life and you study his life, and there's one big thing that you realize. Peter was a process. He was a process. That Peter was an example of growth, Slow growth, steady growth, but growth. Peter illustrates, I think maybe in some ways better than no other hero of the New Testament, that our life in Christ is a process, that we develop and that we grow. Now, in so many ways, 2 Peter and 2 Timothy are similar. They're similar because in 2 Timothy, we were given Paul's final words before he was executed. In 2 Peter, we're given Peter's final words before he was executed. You see, following his first letter, Peter, it was becoming increasingly clear and evident to him that his time was short. Indeed, Peter would, soon after his first letter and soon after this letter, be executed by Rome, by Nero, sometime between the years 66 and 67 AD. But before his martyrdom, much in the same way that Paul did in his second letter to Timothy, Peter addresses the church. These are the final words, the final exhortations, Peter's farewell address to the church. And so we find there being a level of emotion here in this letter. Peter knowing that he was going to die. Peter knowing that he was facing death. It's very emotional. Peter's very victorious. Like Paul, he had run his race. It was regrettable that he was going to die. He was bummed in some regards that he was going to die because of all the relationships that he was going to be leaving behind for a season as he went to heaven. But he was victorious in this. He was bummed, but he was victorious. He was sad, but he was triumphant. And you can get the sense of this in these three chapters and this little epistle, this little letter. But here's the deal. Beyond the emotion, beyond it being and containing the final words of this incredible man, we find here an interesting and powerful exhortation given by Peter. Now, we've mentioned this before. When you're at the end, you weigh your words very carefully, that in the end, on the deathbed, the words that a person uses, the advice that a person gives, the exhortation that he lays out, he is weeding a lifetime of experience down. He's funneling it all to one point. Of everything I can leave you, of any advice I can give you, the most important thing is what he lays out in the second epistle of the Apostle Peter. This man, this beloved apostle, gives us some fascinating advice. See, the letter is about growth. It's the very thing his life emulated. It's the very thing his life exemplified. Peter encourages spiritual growth. You see, in essence, Peter, seeing Christians born again, makes it clear, he makes it evident that new birth in Christ, getting saved, though awesome, though important, though crucial and pivotal to our life in Christ, it's hard to have life without birth. Truth? Birth is kind of a necessary aspect to life. To be born is an important first step in one's spiritual life. We are dead in our sin and trespasses. We need new life through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and our faith in Jesus to come inside of us. We need to be born again, regenerated in Christ. And Peter, he doesn't dismiss the important role of new birth, of getting saved, being born again. But Peter then encourages us in the sense that new birth isn't the end. It's the beginning, but it's not the result. It's not the end game, in essence. Yes, you're saved. Yes, you've come to Jesus. Yes, you've been born again in this faith. But it doesn't stop at new birth. You see, from that point forward, life is about growth. Now, we see this in the natural universe, don't we? I mean, we see this in life. You're born, and then what is the natural tendency? What happens afterwards? Do you stay a baby? Do you stay in an infant state? No. You begin to grow. Physically, you grow. Birth is the beginning. The process of growth is what results and comes after. And I think Peter, in so many ways, saw this within himself. Peter grew. He didn't begin as the smartest guy. He didn't begin as the best in class. And yet, Peter grew in his knowledge. Peter educated himself in the scriptures. Peter grew in his knowledge of Jesus. He grew in the Word of God. He grew spiritually. He grew in his relationship. Growth is what Peter focused on. And is what he exhorts us to grow. To not be satisfied with where I am today, but to grow. To do the things necessary, not just for growth, but for healthy growth. Now, it's fascinating because, like Paul, Peter emphasizes the study of God's Word, growing in the knowledge of God's Word, study and knowledge of Jesus and the things of Scripture. Paul talked a lot about this in 2 Timothy, didn't he? He exhorted us to study God's Word. Peter does the same, but his idea here, the concept, is growing. Growing in knowledge, growing in passion, growing in the spiritual life, growing the spiritual person. And that the catalyst, the mechanism for growth, is God's Word. Isn't it interesting? These two New Testament patriarchs, Paul and Peter, they get down to the end with all their wisdom, with all of their experience, with all of their knowledge, with everything that they could provide. They both end with the same exhortation. Center everything on this. Center everything on God's Word. Peter, to grow in knowledge. You know, it's interesting that knowledge and love are intertwined. Do you understand that? That knowledge and love go hand in hand. The truth is that with little knowledge comes shallow love. This is evident by most initial relationships. You meet a girl, you meet a guy, and you become in love with this person. There's this euphoria, and there's this emotion, and there's this passion, and there's this whole big... But do you really know that person? Not really. I mean, you're approaching this from a very surface level. You kind of realize that this person has some similar likes as you, some similar dislikes, some similar hobbies, that there is maybe some relatability, but your knowledge is very shallow, and the truth is that your love, by process, is very shallow. So that as you're now beginning to grow in your knowledge of that person, you become aware that there were some things about them that you didn't know. And as a result of that, maybe your love goes away. Maybe you make the decision, this isn't worth it. Maybe you come to realize, that guy's a jerk. Now, on the flip side to it, if the more you begin to know about that person, and the more you discover, and how your peeling back layers and layers and layers of who is this individual, the deeper the knowledge of that person, the deeper the love. You see, that's where marriage gets very passionate. And that's why marriage, in so many ways, demonstrates one of the greatest examples of true love. Because when you're married to a person, you know that person better than you've ever known them before. Even while you were engaged, or when you think you know someone, I don't care how long you've dated or how much time you've spent together, if you're not married to that person, you really don't know the whole story. Because when you get married and you're spending 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, all the time with that individual, you begin to learn so many different things that you never knew existed. I'm going to embarrass my wife. And I'm sure that she can get right back at me and provide a multitude of examples that would be equally embarrassing. It came as a revelation that women fart. I mean, you kind of maybe consider this in a theoretical perspective. Like, yes, I guess they're built the same way as us in some ways. I mean, men can fart, but I mean, women, I don't think that happens, right? And then you're laying there and you're watching TV. And your dog is asleep at the foot of the bed. And your wife is asleep, out cold, and you're watching television. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, you hear... Huh? You pause it, just thinking, and you hear it again. And your dog, at the edge of the bed, kind of goes... looks right at you. You heard that, and I heard that. I just want you to know that wasn't me. That's what my dog's communicating. And you look over, and you're like, interesting. I didn't really know that happened. In one sleep. You learn things. You learn things. Now, here's the deal. Because you're in this committed relationship, because you're married to that person, and there's a covenant behind this marriage, this love, what begins to happen? Well, ideally, the more you begin to learn, even the quirky and weird idiosyncrasies, what begins to happen is your knowledge deepens, your knowledge grows. And because it's anchored in truth, and because it's anchored in a commitment, guess what happens? Your love grows. Your love grows. Knowledge and the depth of love are so intricately interwoven. You see, here's the deal. One of the reasons that Peter encourages us to study God's word is because Jesus has chosen to reveal himself through his word. Now, this is not a crazy concept, truth be told. The best way that we communicate with one another is through words. And the best form of communication using word is, guess what? Text. When something is written down, there is room to establish context. There is room to develop definition, text, language, word. That's how we communicate. That's how we communicate. That's the best way human beings have to communicate with one another. And so God chose to communicate the same way that we do, using words. That Jesus is revealing himself through his word, which is why Peter's like, study it, man. Read it. Dig into it. Devour it. Get to know it. Grow in your knowledge. Learn. Because in doing so, guess what happens? I begin to learn more and more and more about the person of Jesus. And because I'm learning more and more and more about the person of Jesus, what then happens? My love for Jesus should deepen. My passion for Jesus should strengthen. It should grow. Now, the reality is, let's say you're dating this guy or this girl, and you get to this point where it's becoming obvious to them that they're no longer interested in actually getting to know you anymore. I mean, they might be interested in getting to know some of your physical anatomy, but they're not exactly interested anymore in getting to know you beyond the physical. There's no more conversations happening. There doesn't seem to be an interest anymore in you and learning about you. At that point, you begin to realize something, don't you? And this is just natural, that, I don't think that person really loves me anymore, or that person really likes me anymore. And if you find yourself in that same situation, you might reach those same conclusions. I don't really like you anymore. You see, the quest to continue to know the person often reveals the care for the person. You see, if there was ever a point in a friendship with another individual where it's like, I just kind of cut ties, no longer called, no longer emailed, no longer hung out, no longer checked in, no longer spent time with that person, no longer invested in that relationship, no longer desired to get to know them, what would that really reveal to that person and should reveal to me? That I really don't love them. You see, I think in so many ways, guys, you are, without even realizing it, communicating to Jesus something I don't think you want to communicate. But you are. You see, if you're not studying God's word, and if it's such a labor to get into God's word every day, to have a devotion, if it's like pulling teeth for you to just read some and grow from it, you think there's Jesus up in heaven thinking, gosh, like, if it's that big of a deal, okay. Like, if you really don't want to hang out with me, if you really don't want to spend any time with me, if you would rather watch 40 hours of television this week, okay, I understand. You see, your quest for knowledge reveals your love or lack thereof. And this is Peter giving us some final exhortation. These are his final words. Study God's word. Get to know God's word. Because the result, the end result, isn't just knowledge. And understand that. That the purpose of studying God's word is not just to gain knowledge. Now, we've already established the byproduct of knowledge. But Peter goes even further. You see, studying God's word will not only strengthen faith, deepen beliefs, but it will create growth in one's relationship with Jesus. It's not gaining knowledge about Jesus. That's not our intention. It's knowing Jesus. And that's the key. Now let me ask, what's the distinction between knowledge about someone and knowing someone? To be honest, there are probably people in this room that, and we'll just pull out a character from history. John Adams. I've recently watched a 7-part series on the life of John Adams. Historical examination of his life. John Adams. Maybe I'm a relative of some kind. I don't know. Here's the deal. Historical figure. Can you read and study and gain knowledge on John Adams? No doubt. There's annals of history that you can read. Some even from his own words, right? Like you can gain knowledge about a person, right? And in that quest, your affinity, your admiration for John Adams and this influential character in the founding of our nation's history, our nation as a whole, the Constitution, the Declaration, man, wow. Second President of the United States, you can learn a lot. You could become a scholar. I'm sure you could even become an expert on John Adams and historical figures, whatever. But the truth is that even then, would you ever be able to know John Adams better than someone that lived with John Adams? His wife, Abigail. Would you be able to know him more? You could gain knowledge, but would you know him? You see, here's the distinction, guys. And this is what is the great difference between knowledge of and knowing. And then thus gaining and the knowledge of, but not gaining and a relationship with. It's experience. It's relationship. That's the key. Knowing that person, relating to that person, having an experience with that person. You see, the truth is that there are some of you that your knowledge of Jesus, the reason you read God's word, and it's like, okay, I'm gaining info. I got that. But I don't think my love is growing, and I don't think my passion's developing. I don't know what the disconnect is. Well, the disconnect might actually be you don't know Jesus to start with. You're learning about a person. Okay, great. But the problem is that you actually don't know that person. There's not an experience with that person. There's not a relationship with that person. I can learn a lot about someone. I don't have to know them. I don't have to relate to them. I don't have to have a relationship to gain knowledge. But here's the deal. If I have a relationship, gaining knowledge deepens my love. It's cliche. Some people will miss heaven by 18 inches, the distance between their brain and their heart. But it's true. There are some of us that know a lot of things, especially growing up in the South, about Jesus. We've heard the Bible stories. We go to church, on and on and on. And yet, just because we know a lot about Jesus doesn't mean we know Jesus. Just because our knowledge increases doesn't necessarily mean that without a doubt our love will increase if we don't have a relationship. And don't forget the context. Peter is talking specifically about spiritual growth. From new birth on, I've been born again. I have this relationship now. I need to grow in it. And I grow in it through the study of God's word. Now, Peter also, in similar nature to Paul, he senses dark clouds of apostasy, of heresy. He senses that there is a growing threat to the church, to the teachings of the church and the beliefs of the church. No doubt, from a historical angle, both of these guys were prophetic in some ways. Following the first couple generations of the church, Christianity, Christendom, would enter a period of 1,000+ years of darkness, known as the Dark Ages. And in preparation, knowing that this was on the horizon, sensing these things were to come, like Paul, the emphasis is on the study of God's word. Why? Because the best way, the most effective way to be able to know a falsehood is to be confident in the truth. The best way to pinpoint a lie is to be secure in the truth. If I know God's word and I'm growing in God's word, I'm growing in knowledge, I'm deepening experience, my faith, my beliefs, all of these things are growing because I'm studying God's word. And then when somebody walks along and starts talking nonsense, starts to teach heresy, I can sit back and I can think, I don't buy that. Why? Because, well, I kind of have some knowledge here of Scripture. I kind of know what the truth is, and that doesn't sit well. Based on the truth, what you're saying is not true. Thus, it's a lie. Thus, it's a falsehood. Here's the reality. We see a huge movement in the church today towards heretical teaching, towards false teaching. And the reason is because the church, for such a long time, did nothing to move Christians beyond infancy. For decades, through the midst of the revivals and the great awakenings, the mission of the church was to see people get saved. And that's admirable. And that's a good thing. But so often, it was at the expense of solid biblical teaching to grow the Christian beyond just being born again, but growing in knowledge, growing in their relationship. Churches all over America today don't even teach the Bible, but get up and teach moral lessons or tips for success or issues based upon current events. The majority of churches today do nothing to move Christians from infancy forward towards growth. And as a result, should it be shocking to see that false teaching is rampant? That some media-crazed Looney Tune wants to sell books for Zondrin, didn't do well with his last two, and so decides, I'm going to throw something out that will really rattle the cage. Hell doesn't exist. And Christians in mass go out and buy the book and start to study it in place of Scripture. And like, oh, that's so cutting edge. That's so progressive. That's so unbiblical. It's so false. And yet, why do these cancers take root and spread like wildfire? It's because we've ignored Peter's very exhortation. Sensing heresy and falsehood on the horizon, he says, acclimate yourself to the truth. Know the truth. Familiarize yourself with the truth. Have a passion and a pursuit for the truth, because if you know the truth, you will know it's false and you will know the lie. You'll know the lie. Now, Peter, he closes in chapter 3 discussing the coming of Jesus, the second coming of Christ. It's a beautiful and passionate chapter. He exhorts us to future growth. He exhorts us to holy conduct. He exhorts us to following Jesus. Always knowing that though we don't see Jesus, Jesus is coming. That Jesus is on the horizon. And Peter was talking to a group of the majority of which had never actually seen Jesus. The audience that Peter is directly writing to, the church of Peter's day, is the same as it was today. In the sense, he was writing to a group of people that had not actually seen Jesus. A new generation had come into the church that had never, they weren't there. They weren't there for Jesus' earthly ministry or for his death or for his resurrection or for his ascension. They weren't there. The church was getting older. It was moving on. The first generation was passing. And yet he encourages this new generation to hold fast to the promise, to grow, to progress, to develop. Yes, our knowledge, but our love for Jesus, our passion for him, knowing that he has a passion for us. Do you know, and this is amazing, that Jesus knows everything about you? You know, Jesus' knowledge of you is perfect, exacting, and complete. His knowledge is infinite. Jesus knows everything about you. Your strengths, your weaknesses, your tendencies, your faults, your thoughts, your passions, your heart. He knows it all. And he still loves you deeply. Deeply enough to go to the cross. We'll spend eternity getting to know Jesus. Our love for Jesus will never find the floor. It will progress higher and higher and higher into the heavens. Because guess what? God is infinite. And we will never know everything there is to know about God. That's what makes heaven so cool. Our love knows no bounds. Our love for him. But his love for you. You know, I'll close with this because I just think it needs to be said. Your generation wants nothing more than to be loved. Your generation, beyond everything else, simply wants love. It's a reality, it's a truth, it's a fact. And the reason it cries for love and it pursues love is because by and by, the home is broken. The home in America is broken. There is an extreme minority of healthy homes in the United States. And what does it produce? It has produced a generation that just wants love because they never got it at home. Guys, Jesus loves you more than you'll ever know, more deeply than you can even fathom. That Jesus loves you. And it's not a fake love. It's not a surface love. It is the deepest kind of love because his knowledge is complete. It is a complete love. That Jesus can love you in a way that no other human being will ever be able to. Because no other human being can ever know everything, right? Like God can. If you want to find love, acceptance, a tenderness, it's not in the world. It's not in a boyfriend or a girlfriend. It's in Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. For God so loved. His motivation was love. And the next time we're together, we're going to delve into this concept even further in the book of 1 John, which is all about love. So, Father, we thank you for your word. Percolate these things, Father, Lord, in our hearts. In Jesus' name.